And we're turning now to the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 2, please. The book of the revelation of Jesus Christ, and the definite article isn't there, it's just revelation of Jesus Christ in verse 1 of the book. But regardless of all that, we're pushing forward, and if I say anything that you don't understand, please realize, I know you will, that we're now in the fifth study. But there are tapes there, and you can get them if you think that they would be of benefit to you. Now, let's just read together Revelation 2, verse 12 to 17, that we might concentrate our minds on what we're studying tonight. The Lord Jesus is speaking here to John, giving him these seven letters to seven selected churches. And to the angel or messenger or light bearers of church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also, I want you to notice that word, also, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. I say that because so many expositors are following a certain line, and they're trying to make the two of them the same thing. And you'll find, if you watch carefully, the expositors that are doing that, great men of God now, and great expositors of the Word, and I'm not saying anything about that, but you'll find that most of them are caught up in the ecclesiastical system, and so they don't want to talk about the Nicolaitans, so they say the two of them are the same thing, and of course they're not. We see here that the Lord Jesus Christ says in verse 15, thou hast also, so hast I also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh. You see now, he's dealing with the individual man here, the individual woman. There's not only that prophetical element and that historical element and that parabolical element, there's an individual element here, because Christ is speaking to individuals at this time and tonight, because it's coming now down to us, and the Lord has promised that He'll bless us for reading this, He'll bless us for hearing it, and He blesses for keeping it. And we have known blessings since we started to do this. He that hath an ear, she that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And as I've said, God has promised already in the first chapter to bless if we read it, if we hear it, and if we keep it. Threefold blessing in verse 3 of the first chapter. So we know that the Lord will bless the reading of His Word. Thanks again for coming. I know it's not easy. Many of you have been out at work all day and a thousand other problems. God bless you for being here. Now, we've arrived at Pergamos. And Pergamos is a Greek word which has two meanings.
Now, I only know that, as Trevor said, or was it Liam on Friday night, because I read it from some man that wrote it down. But when you see a whole lot of different expositors who are Greek scholars and Hebrew scholars, and they say the same thing, well, I think you can be convinced. This is a Greek word with two meanings, and it means marriage, and it means elevation. As one expositor put it, it's elevation through marriage is the thought that's in the word. So Pergamos means marriage and elevation. And remember, that's important because this is something that our Lord Jesus Christ has chosen this particular church because of the conditions in it and everything about it that it might relate to church history and to us individually. This little assembly of Christians at Pergamos represents the period of church history from AD 313 to AD 600. And Roman history tells us that after Diocletian died, he was the emperor, of course, Constantine saw a vision of a fiery cross in the sky. Now, you don't have to take my word for that, or even history for that. I'm just telling you what they say and what they believe. And they said that this fiery cross that Constantine saw in the sky, he saw an inscription with it saying, "By this sign, conquer." And at that time, Constantine had great aspirations of becoming the next reigning emperor of the world. Although there was another contender, and we'll not go down that avenue. And when he was told by the Christian bishops what this cross represented, how that it was a Christian symbol, he sent to hear what this was all about. And when they told him that they believed that this was God speaking to him, that he should come and get right with the Lord and he'd conquer through being a Christian. And he and his army at that moment were preparing for a battle the next day. And in his tent that night, the Lord alone knows who he was wrestling with. But he vowed. And he vowed that if he won the battle that was ahead the next day, he would become a Christian. There are many people believe he was wrestling and he was grappling with the one who tempted the Lord Jesus in the wilderness and said, "I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world." But anyway, only God knows these things. But they were indeed victorious, and he professed to be a convert to Christianity. And he declared Christianity to be the religion of the state and told them that they had to stop persecuting Christians, which they did. And true believers who had, up until this time, been persecuted were now given titles and lands and were highly revered by political and civil authorities. The church was elevated and prosperity took over from poverty. And her persecutors became her patrons. And eventually the church and the state were amalgamated or married. And entire regiments of soldiers in Constantine's army saw what was going on, and they came and were baptized all at once. They wanted in on this, and they wanted some of those titles and lands. And when 400 bishops met later on, Constantine was carried on a golden throne, and he presided over the council as the falsely called head of the church. Yet there's absolutely no evidence to the fact that he was ever born again of the Spirit of God in the first place. Indeed, the evidence that we find in history books seems to be to the contrary, because it appears that he never ever turned away from his heathenism and the worship of pagan gods. But he did take on Christianity as well. So there's big arguments about whether or not Constantine ever was saved. Now, do you remember we saw when we were looking at these various parables that the Lord gave to us in Matthew chapter 13, we said there was a parabolical aspect
to these seven church periods. Remember, they are actual, literal, historical churches in John's day. I'm saying these things for the sake of maybe some young folk that are trying to catch up here. And these seven parables endorse the teaching of the seven churches, and the fact that, as we say, they also represent these seven periods of church history. And the period that we find Pergamos representative of is the church of the mustard seed, which grew into a monstrosity of a tree, you remember. In Matthew 13, verse 31 to 32, we read that our Lord Jesus Christ said, in another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed. Now, that's the smallest seed that you could get, and which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, the Lord says, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and it becometh a tree. Now, it wasn't supposed to become a tree. They can't actually become springy branches. I've seen that sort of thing, but never a tree. So that the birds of the air, the fowls of the air, came and lodged in the branches thereof. So what's going on here? You see, this is a freak, abnormal growth. It wasn't bringing forth fruit after its own kind or anything like that. The tiny mustard seed, which is only a herb, grew into a tree, something that God never intended it to be. And all the fowls of the air, which I remind you are Satan's agents in the parable of the sower plucking away the seed, they make their home in its branches. I want you to imagine that great monstrosity. And this is Christendom. You see, we had to say that last week. And I'm just trying to keep everyone with me here, because we're not only looking at born-again believers in every one of these assemblies, but all that profess the name of Christ, whether it's ecclesiastically or cults like the Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or anybody that professes the name of Christ, some are tares, remember, some are wheat. So when Christ's speaking here about some of them going through the second death, he's not talking to Christians. Christians will never be at the great white throne of judgment. You can't be saved and then lost again. If you've got eternal life, then you've got it for eternity. Or it wasn't eternal life you had in the first place. So what we're looking at as we look at these seven churches historically is Christendom. It's the world and the state and the church in an unholy wedlock. And so you're starting to see about the name Pergamos being married and elevated. We're getting it into the picture here. And the young believers need to understand that we're looking at the historical aspect when we say this is Christendom that we have before us. Christendom, the mixed multitude of the religious branches within professed Christianity. Some are only outward professions, as we've already said, some are wheat and some are tares. The ecumenical movement is just another name for a very old poison. And the only antidote for this poison is the sword of the Savior, the Word of God. In verse 12 we read, unto the angel of the church, or to the messenger, or to the light bearers of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Where do we find the sword of the Lord? Well, we said at the very start, we have got to realize that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ the whole way through, from chapter 1 right through to the end of the book. And we've got to keep reminding our hearts that when the Lord Jesus Christ refers back to how he revealed himself in chapter 1, he takes a little aspect and he applies it to that particular church because he wants to speak to them. And here He's speaking to them as the one who hath the sharp sword with the two edges. Remember, in Revelation 1, verse 14 to 16, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven messengers, seven stars. And out of his mouth, it says, went the sharp two-edged sword. So that was in chapter 1. Now the Lord's taken that bit out and he's applying it to the church here. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. So the Lord's revealing himself as the one with the sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. It's in the mouth of the Lord. It's the word of God. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Don't separate the Spirit from the Word. He will lead you into all truth. You cannot separate the Spirit of God from the Word of God, or you're going to have Word only. You'll not have living water. The Holy Spirit alone can make this book live and apply it to us and bring that to our thirsty souls. Do you remember the temptation of our Lord Jesus for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness? Do you remember that he faced his old arch enemy face to face in the wilderness of Judea? We've been down round there so many times, and it's all coming back into my mind at this time, even how it looks at night, and you would hardly believe such a bleak place could take on so many beautiful shadows and beautiful hues of brown and orange and bright colours. It's beautiful, it really is, and yet it's only a barren, burning wilderness. And our wonderful Saviour, as he faced the enemy, what did he reach for? He reached for the finest weapon in his armour. He reached for the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, every time. He didn't waste his time with a second-class weapon. He was tempted bodily, you remember. If you're the Son of God, you see, God the Father had just said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And immediately he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Well, the devil doesn't like that. And he says, "If you're the Son of God..." See, that's what's got up his nose. "If you're the Son of God," he says, "make this stone bread, satisfy your hunger." He's being tempted bodily. And Christ said, "It is written." It is written. And he knew what was written. And this was in Deuteronomy. As a matter of fact, everything he quoted was in Deuteronomy. And we know that he had Exodus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy in the Pentateuch. He had another four books. He was like David as he went against Goliath. He had five smooth stones, but one was enough. And here he is, he says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." That's where this come from. Out of the mouth of God. Let's hold the Word of God high in our aspirations and estimations. Satan tempted Christ by his soul next, and he told him to cast himself off the pinnacle of the temple, you see. And he says, "The angels will catch you so that you don't dash your foot against a stone." And he's misquoting Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12 there, that the angels will not allow him to dash his feet against a stone. You jump off, and the angels will do that, as it says in Psalm 91. And what do the people see? They'll see you coming down nice and softly to the ground. They'll see you flying. They'll think you're flying, and then they'll accept you as the Messiah. This is sensationalism. And that's what you're finding today coming out of America and other countries. It's all sensationalism. People blowing on people. And a lot of old rubbish, my friend. All stage managed. Listen, our Lord Jesus Christ replied immediately, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." See, the devil didn't pipe up or argue. Once he got the Word of God, it was finished. And the devil's third abominable suggestion was, in effect, "Look, there isn't any need for the cross. You don't have to go to the cross. I give you power beyond belief. This is given unto me. He's a usurper, you see. And God has a plan for the ages, and the devil's going in to the bottomless pit and then eventually into the lake of fire. And it's all down there. And so, in the meantime, the enemy, he's a usurper, and he's saying, all this power is mine. Now he says, you fall down and worship me. See, that's what he wants. Imagine a created being telling its creator to fall down and worship him. I tell you, he's subtle, all right. Yes, Jesus saith unto him, get thee hence, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And what does it say? Then the devil leaveth him. And behold, angels came and ministered unto him. In Matthew 4, verse 10 and 11. Listen, Hebrews 4 and 12 says, for the word of God is quick, and it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Listen, this is the eternal living Word of God that we have got here. There's nothing else like it on the planet or in the universe. I wonder, is this what you're relying on for complete protection, or is it something else? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. If only I would believe that and take up these weapons. If only you would believe it. Our wonderful Savior has taught us to judge everything and try every spirit by the Word of God. In Isaiah 8 and verse 20, speaking of the law and the testimony, we read, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And that throws all the cults right away. Only the truth, my friend, can defeat error. Only God's light through His Word will dispel the darkness. Who is the truth? Christ is the truth. And the Lord Jesus says in verse 13, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. We can see the sword of the Spirit, and now we're looking at the seat of Satan for a moment or two. I know thy works. The Lord says that to every one of the churches and to every individual down through history. He says it to you and me tonight. I know thy works. That's good for us to know. Our glorious Lord can speak tenderly to us, you know. And he can say things like that because he's always present. He's present here right now. And he's not only present, he's walking. And he's moving. And he's actively involved in the midst of all the churches all the time. See, sometimes we say, there's nothing happening. You don't believe the Word of God, that's what's wrong. Christ is always on the move, right throughout the church. He's always present. As we said, I think it was in one of the early messages, he didn't begin a franchise and then try to spread it all over the world. No, this is a hands-on situation. The Lord Jesus Christ is here now. He knows everything about you. Everything about me. And he says, I know your works. You know, we read in Hebrews 6 and 10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints, and do minister. God sees every little thing that you do for him. The Lord Jesus does appreciate it. And you will obtain the promise, all right, but you need faith and patience, we're told in Hebrews chapter 6. I know thy works. Listen to this. And where you live, where thou dwellest, where Satan's seat is.
And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth, where Satan dwelleth. Notice also that the Lord Jesus knew all about his faithful martyr, Antipas, although you find no record of him anywhere else. The historians have completely overlooked him. We're not talking about Polycarp here. That was Smyrna. This is a different one. This is Antipas. But the Lord knows. And the Lord hasn't forgotten and never will. I'll tell you something else too. I was thinking in passing. In Nehemiah chapter 3, we're given a record of all the different parts of the wall at Jerusalem that the different families and tribes rebuilt. Some of them built the sheep gate. Some built the fish gate. Some built the dung gate or the horse gate. And it mentions everything that they did. But verse 5 of that chapter says, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of the Lord. God recorded that for a purpose. You see, the Lord knows when we're doing nothing also. And we read in Amos chapter 6 and verse 1, woe to them that are at ease in Zion. See, it's easy to say, huh? Let the good times roll. Why should I worry? I'll get home to heaven just the same as everybody else. I know you're working for me. There isn't the Lord saying here. He's not saying the other. He's saying, I know your works. That's what he's saying to us tonight. I know where you live. I know where you live. The Lord knows where you live, you know. It's where Satan's throne is. It's where Satan lives. Verse 13 says, even where Satan's seat is. And then at the end, where Satan dwelleth. He lived there. And he not only lived there, but he ruled there. That's where his seat was, and that's where he lived. Do you know where God dwells? God dwells in heaven. His holy dwelling place, we're told in 2 Chronicles 30. Verse 27 at the end of the verse. Do you know where the devil lives and where he operates from? Hell? Nobody ever taught you that. Satan is not the owner and the ruler of hell, as some people ignorantly think. See, this is why the Satanists all worship Satan, because they think when we get to hell, he'll look after us. Look, they're back in a loser. He's going to hell. He's a victim of hell. He doesn't own hell. He didn't do you any favors ever. Such a lot of nonsense. But that's what these people believe. He's predestined to be hell's most excruciatingly tormented, captive inmate forever. That's where he's going. That's where he's going. He's no love for you or me. And we have no love for him. He'll be tempted day and night. He'll be in the flames of the lake of fire. And he'll be tormented, rather, day and night, forever and ever. At least three times our Lord Jesus Christ tells us that Satan is the prince of this world. And he says, for example, in John 12 and 31, Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. The prince of this world. John 14 and 30. He says, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and is nothing on me. John 16 and 11. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. So the Lord says he's the prince of this world. Paul the apostle calls him the god of this world, with a small g marked. If you look carefully, you'll find it's a small g, for there's only one true God. But he's the God of this world, with a small g, in 2 Corinthians 4 and 4. And again in Ephesians 2, verse 2, he's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And then the apostle John says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Satan's headquarters is on the planet Earth. He's not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at the same time like God can.
He's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything.
But his headquarters is on the planet Earth. And Peter the Apostle says in 1 Peter 5 and 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. This isn't all some sort of imagination we're spouting off. We know, you know and I know, that he's real. And he operates to the greatest advantage through demonic powers who pose as ministers of righteousness. That's what we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 13 to 15. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, Paul says. For Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Do you remember our Lord Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, regardless of the fact that his body was in an advanced state of decomposition? He had been in the grave for 4 days in the Middle East, in the burning sun. And his sister says, Lord, he stinks. The religious chief priests conspired to kill him. They got together, these religious men, and they said, we'll murder him. That's what we'll do. You see, you can have religion on your mind and murder in your heart, and you can think it's all right. You would be amazed if you went back through church history and even just 100 or 2 years ago and discovered the people who actually put other people to death for religious causes. It would amaze you. It would surprise you, some of the names that you would come up with. And these religionists, they're going to kill. They're planning. They're conspiring to kill Lazarus. Why? Because their fellow Jews were getting seared as a result of this man's testimony to the power of Christ. And it wasn't his preaching that did it. It was what the Lord Jesus had done with them in bringing him back from the dead, when they all knew he was dead. And they all knew about the decomposition. Friend, false religion still wants to murder Christ's testimonies. Make no mistake about it. Pergamos was world famous for its pagan religions. And many temples were erected there to a variety of false gods of the heathen in that place. This little assembly was gathering in the heathen religious headquarters of Satan himself. I tell you, that wasn't easy for them. Christ knew that they were living in the devil's own den, but he could save them in verse 13. Thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. Now remember that this was at a time when they were actually slain, the servants of the Lord, like Antipas. You see, it's easy to be a fair-weather Christian whenever there's no adverse opposition. But it's different when the going gets tough. They had been sorely tried. They had suffered intensely. But they stood firm. They remained true to the one who loved them and gave himself for them. And God's word exhorts every one of us, buy the truth and sell it not. Buy the truth and sell it not. That's what the word of God says in Proverbs 23 and verse 23. We could be called upon yet to go to prison, you know, just because we won't deny our faith. Could I ask you by what name the early believers were known? Acts 11 and 26 says, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. James says, do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? I'll tell you this, they don't blaspheme Buddha or Muhammad. They don't blaspheme Confucius. It's always the Lord Jesus Christ all over the world, because the devil hates him more than anybody else.
They were called Christians.
Agrippa says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And 1 Peter 4:16 says, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God. And 1 Corinthians 10:10-13 says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is an apostle beseeching you, under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friend, how could you say no to an appeal like that? Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Listen, we are not mass-produced plastic buttons. We're never all going to see things through the one pair of eyes. So to do this, to respond to this, to obey this, it's going to take grace from God to say, okay then, let's keep the thing together here. Let's be of the same mind. Let's be of the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, that's Peter, and I have Christ. Paul says, is Christ divided? What are you dividing Christ for? Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? You see, this is an apostolic appeal given under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the name of the Lord Jesus. And yet it's been willfully, deliberately, and completely ignored by the churches today. Christ is not divided. Yet all we see around us is division, sectarianism, and more division and sectarianism. They were meeting in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were praying in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were healed for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many have forsaken all for his name's sake. And we could see from scriptures like Matthew 19:29 and Acts 2:44-45, these people weren't miserable. They were happy. They were filled with the Holy Ghost. They were praising God daily, and God was working. But I need to go a wee bit further now as we focus upon Satan's seat if we're going to understand this aright. It was an extremely dangerous place for an assembly of Christians to be gathering unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the very place where Satan dwells. And we need to understand that Pergamum was only 55 miles north of Smyrna, and we've seen that as these letters were posted, they were posted one after the other, and the towns and the cities just came up one after the other, like a motorway, with each junction being where it's supposed to be in order. And yet at Smyrna, Christ said that there was a synagogue of Satan. He told them in Smyrna, there's a synagogue of Satan here. And yet Satan's seat in the place where Satan dwells is only 55 miles up the road. That's different, you see. That's where he lives. That's where he rules. Pergamum occupied two sites in that area. Now you see why we were looking at the archaeological remains earlier on. For those of you who are listening on tape, we were doing some charts. We were looking at some film before we turned the tape on, so you'll forgive us for that. But Pergamum occupied two sites. One of them was 1,000 feet up on the top of a mountain. I may be wrong here, but I think the cave hill is about 1,200 feet. So it's almost the size of the cave hill, if I've got it right. And then there was not only this part of Pergamum, 1,000 feet up in the air there, in the top of a mountain with a gigantic theatre and pagan temples up there. The other was down in the valley below with more pagan temples. And some expositors have believed that we're talking about the temple of Zeus here, with its 40-foot high altar cut into the top of the mountain, with the burning sacrifices constantly being offered all day long. And they think, well, that must be Satan's seat. There are people who think like that. But there was a conglomeration of very impressive idolatrous pagan temples throughout the province. Architecturally speaking, of course. And yet Satan didn't take up residence in any of them. In the year 29 BC, the people of this very city of Pergamum, that was called by everyone the greatest city in Asia Minor, they enthusiastically requested that they might be permitted to build and dedicate a temple for the worship of the living emperor Augustus. The request was granted, and they burnt incense, and they proclaimed that Caesar is Lord. This was the very first time that a living emperor was worshipped. The very first time. And anyone who refused to burn incense and to say that Caesar is Lord, well, they were severely punished, and many died. The city became the administrative headquarters of Roman Asia and the center of Caesar worship and the imperial cult for the entire province. You say, what about that? What about that? The beast, the Antichrist, Satan's Superman, would have been very much at home in Pergamum, walking about telling himself that he is God, because that's what he's going to do in the temple. It's the same spirit, I'm telling you. And the devil will never be like the Most High, and the devil will never set his throne above the heavens, as he vowed he would do in Ezekiel, I think it is. But it's interesting that these temples occupy the heights of Pergamus. He was dwelling in the heights. Now we've seen the sword of the Savior, and we've seen the seat of Satan. And before we close quickly, we want to see the stumbling block of the saints. Verse 14 and 15. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. The Lord is now putting his finger on the very thing that's grieving his great heart of love. Two very destructive, erroneous doctrines that have crept into the church. The doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. You remember we read about the deeds of the Nicolaitans that Christ hates earlier on. Now it's become a doctrine in the church. Truth is of the utmost importance to the Lord Jesus Christ. He hates doctrinal corruption. People say, look, let's forget about the Bible, throw it over the hedge, and let's all agree and just love one another. Oh, you can't do that, friend. The Lord won't have that. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 14 to 16, you have your answer. The Lord will come and will fight against you with the sword of his mouth if you throw the Bible over the hedge, and that's agreed, and get a big haul and pack it out, no matter what we pack it out with. Won't work, friend. In 2 Peter 2, verse 1 to 19, Peter's talking about the false prophets and the false teachers that are now among us. There were false prophets. No, that's Hebrews. He's bringing here our minds to see these people who have been bringing in erroneous doctrines into the church of Jesus Christ. And he calls them brute beasts. Imagine calling a person a brute beast. And they're created to be taken and destroyed. He says they literally perish in their own corruption. Did anybody hear words like that? He didn't like these fellows. I'm telling you. This was Peter. And we can see that one of them that he's talking about is Balaam. And he's approached, you see, this man, Balak, approaches him. He's the king of Moab. And Moab, by the way, is spiritual darkness of the greatest intensity and the worst kind. And Balak, in the book of Numbers, he comes to Balaam, and he says, look at those Israelites coming there. They're coming like a row of ants, and they're taking everything in their path. No matter where they've gone, they have made war, they've taken over. Now I want you to curse them for me. I want you to curse them. Now why did he want Balaam, the false prophet, why did he want him to curse the people of Israel? Because this Gentile ruler feared the children of Israel, who were about to cross over the Jordan River into the Promised Land, and he knew it. Now, he offered them a fortune. I want you to get this. If he would only curse them, and he says he would promote them to very great honor, give them a fortune. So, Balaam's your man. And three times he desperately tried to oblige, but he failed. He was greedy for the reward. And he wanted that reward, and he wanted those honors that were going to be bestowed upon him, but he couldn't do it, because every time he went to curse that which God had blessed, he blessed him. You see, the book teaches me, if there's a Mormon listening to me just now, and you're wanting to get out of that cult that you're in, and they're telling you, we'll curse you, let me tell you that you cannot curse what God has blessed. It's impossible. The book teaches it, and that's another message. But listen, this man, every time he tried to curse, he blessed him. And so he thought of an evil scheme. Here's what he said. He taught Balak the king, you get the Moabite girls, and you have them outside the camp there, and you make them seduce the Israelites into taking part in their idolatrous and their immoral practices. Now, I can't curse them for you, but I'll tell you this, God will correct them. There will be divine retribution come down on them. And God's chastening anger will fall upon them. And you'll have the desired result. Give me the money. You see, when the devil fails to stop a work of Christ by murder, he'll try to stop it by mixture. Mixed multitudes, darkness and light. What fellowship hath light with darkness? God says, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean, and I'll be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. This is Baalism, that's what it is. It's compromise with the enemy. It's not being separate unto Christ outside the camp anymore. It's saying that there's no need for all that. Let's just back up a wee bit. You see, this is a doctrine that is so much akin to antinomianism. And I felt that I had to mention that because there was I'm sure you've heard of Rasputin. He was an evil monk. And he greatly influenced the Romanov family, which were a royal family, as it were. And he believed this vile heresy, that the more you sin with abandon, the more you give God the opportunity to be gracious unto you and to glorify himself. So there's no point in just being an ordinary sinner, he taught. Be an extraordinary sinner, so that God will be the more greatly glorified. Do you know what Paul says? God forbid! How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And you see, the Lord Jesus Christ then moves on after telling them that you're condoning, that you're allowing these people among you. He says then in verse 6, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Who were the Nicolaitans? What were the deeds of the Nicolaitans? And I know we've only a couple of minutes left. Well, you cannot be absolutely dogmatically sure. Let me say that from the start. because we have very little record of this heretical sect. But we do know that our risen, glorified Lord Jesus hated their works and hated their doctrine, and so did the Ephesian church. We also know that the word Nicolaitans comes from two Greek words, Nikeo, meaning to conquer, and Laos, meaning the people or the laity. It's to rule over the laity, to conquer the laity. So Nicolaitans is a compound Greek word meaning to conquer the people. Now, Dr. Schofield and Lewis Talbot and dozens of other godly men have wrote concerning this name. And they say that the term was applied to those who originated the system which divided the Church of Jesus Christ into two divisions, the clergy and the laity. You see, a house divided cannot stand. And the devil knows that. He heard the Lord saying it. The enemy of our souls, he's out to divide. And this was an effort to set up a clergy and laity system of bishops and archbishops and cardinals and all the rest of this man-concocted nonsense. And the Lord says he hates it. And this evil sect is now before us again here in verse 15, and it's in the church at Pergamos. Now the Lord hates this doctrine, and he calls in verse 16, repent. Now I want to get this over to you in case there's someone up to their neck in this thing. Like a man that came in here, we prayed one night that a man would get up out of his bed and throw his robes in the corner and stop sprinkling wee babies and telling the people that he's making them an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven when the Lord Jesus Christ says, you must be born again. Do you know that man came down to the old meeting house that was out there? This one wasn't here at that time. And he says, George, I'm leaving. I says, where are you going? Going to Southport, the big church over there. It's actually a big evangelical church. A good church. I've been in it. I've broke bread in it. A godly church. Big, big one. He says, you know, there was one night, he says, I had to get up out of bed and throw my robes in the corner, and I promised God I would never sprinkle another chair. Now, we prayed all night. All night. That the Lord would do that. And the Lord did exactly what we asked him to do. I didn't mean to tell you that. But what I'm saying is this, in case there's someone like that listening to the message just now, the Lord says repent. Listen to me, please. The Lord's leaving the door open. Did you get that now? He's not writing you off. Lord's not doing that. Make sure you get this right. He's leaving the door open and he's saying, look, repent. Or else I'll come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. But I want to get that over to you. God is being gracious. You're still on speaking terms with the Lord. And he's still leaving the door open. He's speaking sharply, yes. He's cutting deep, yes. He's the true defender of the faith. He says, I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And don't forget that the all-conquering power of the sword of the Spirit is the only thing that you need as we go tonight. And don't forget that the battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. You do not need to fight in this battle. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the enemy that you've seen today, you'll see them again no more forever. For the Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. Right, verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in a stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. The reward of the overcomer is to feed on the hidden manna. Our Savior is the true manna who came down from heaven. He tells us that in John chapter 6. And he says, if you eat of this bread, you'll never die. You'll have eternal life. Do you remember that some of the manna that the children of Israel were fed with in the wilderness those 40 years? It was put in a golden pot and it was set out of sight in the Holy of Holies, in the Ark of the Covenant. the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, I'll feed you in the hidden manna. You see, the expositors say, well, everything that the Lord promises as a reward in these churches, it's all in heaven after we die. And so this must be in heaven too. Have a wee minute. Ye that are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. You see, we can enter heaven even now. We can go into the holiest. We can go into the hidden place. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Who's under the shadow of the Almighty? The one who said, abide in me. Let my words abide in you, and ye shall ask what you will. The resurrected Christ, my friend. Hebrews 10 and 16 says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, and let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. He's not saying you can't go into the holiest until you're dead. No, no. He says, get in there. Get in there. That's where we need to be. The overcomer is enjoying the hidden Christ as God's treasure store, called into intimate fellowship with the resurrected Christ. You see, these are the heights of Christianity I'm talking about now. We have been looking at the heights of paganism. Now we're thinking about sanctuary living. We're thinking about the hidden life. I need to feed upon the hidden manna and the holiest of all. Listen, Christ is your all-sufficiency in every eventuality of life in this wilderness journey here below. No matter what it is that you need, he wants truth in the inward parts. Not just an external show of religion, but in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. You're hid with Christ in God. We can go in there. The Lord has promised that he'll give us a white stone with a name on it. And the name is his new name. And I've been trying to remember what that hymn is about his new name. But anyway, the Lord says he'll give them a white stone. This is symbolic, you see. If somebody gave you a white stone, you'd wonder what they were doing that for. But this is absolute purity here. It's a symbol of purity. And this fellowship, this intimate, secret fellowship that we have with him, and we have a fuller revelation of Christ's personal character embodied in a new name, not known by anybody else. Now, if it had been our name, I would have said, it's friends, because he said, I'm not calling you servants anymore. I'm calling you friends. Because a servant doesn't know what his Lord's doing. But it's not our name, it's his. It's his. And he'll reveal that to us one day. See, I'm not going to start and tell you something that nobody else knows. How could I? We're going to sing together as we go. 322. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest. 322, and we'll stand to sing as we go, please. Standing to sing, please.
How sweet the name of Jesus, Son, and our believers hear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. It makes the wind and spirit whole and comes a troubled breast. Tis manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest. Dear name, the rock on which I built my sheep and hiding place, my never-failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. Jesus, my shepherd, Savior, friend, my prophet, priest, and king. My Lord, my life, my way, my heaven, set the prey I pray. I will thy boundless love proclaim with every fleeting breath. So shall the music of thy name rejoice my soul.
Maybe our brother Martin Kennedy would just commit us to the Lord as we go.